Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with me. I'm Bill Arnold, and I'm awfully glad that we're going to spend this hour together. If you're just climbing into your car, I hope your day has been good. You know, we've got a great hour coming up. Rebecca Rhee is going to be joining me in just a minute, and she is a brilliant writer, and you're going to love her, the way she thinks and the way she writes. And then Doug Grutaus, maybe one of my favorite philosophers, is going to be joining me. He is spending the summer living in rural Alaska. And he's trying to do some connection with people in rural Alaska, finding out how that's going to go. He's agreed to come on the show 100 times, and I think he's been on 6 or 7 times, so roughly 93 more to go. I'm going to hold him to it. I'll be doing this show, and I'm 105, and I'm still trying to get Doug Grutaus on the show. But it'll be worth it, because he's great. So we're going to take a little break, and then we're going to have Rebecca Rhee on, and Doug Grutaus in this hour. It's going to be a great hour. We'll be right back.
Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." Many of us know these verses by heart, but have these words of Jesus transformed our lives? Do we love God with all of our hearts, souls, and minds? Do we love our neighbors as we love ourselves? This is the theme of the 2019 Pray Together Sunday. Ask your church to participate on July 7th and join with congregations across America who will ask God for the same thing, that we would be people who love God and love others well. Register and find resources for your church at nae.net/praytogether. Pray Together Sunday on July 7th is organized by the National Association of Evangelicals, where we use influence for good.
1, 2, 3, 4. Welcome back to the show. I love smart writers, especially ones that make you feel like you're instantly friends. Rebecca Rhee does that. She is my guest on our studio line right now. She did her undergrad and graduate work at Yale University, and then she went on to Boston University and got her PhD in religion and literature. So you're basically a Hebrew scholar, which I love, and she's has a book that she's written, also a blog that she keeps up. And if you want to go learn more about her, go to RebeccaRhee.net, RebeccaRhee.net. You're going to want to subscribe to her blog. She's great. Rebecca, welcome to the show.
Well, thank you for having me.
Well, you know I'm a big fan, and I love your blog. And every time I sit down and read one, I go, you've done it again. You've pulled the curtain back, and you've kind of let me into your world, and you've done such a great job of bringing emotions out and transparency and vulnerability, and you always make a point, which I love. So thank you for your blog.
Oh, thank you for being a reader.
Oh, I love it. So let's talk about starting small, because I find that whole concept absolutely fascinating, and you've done such a nice job of talking about it.
Well, the concept of starting small is really coming from a place where I think we're trying to mediate expectation in our life, and I think we have more success with the things that we want to do if we take baby steps toward them. For example, if you're someone who is interested in becoming more physically fit, if you set your expectations way too high and think, well, I'm going to work out 2 hours every day and, you know, lift a lot of weights and do all, your likelihood of getting frustrated and crashing and burning are very, very high.
Very high.
And I think that the Bible, the way the Bible presents humanity and presents how we're made, after all, we are but dust, the scriptures tell us. We ought to start with maybe a few dust-sized balls when we attempt to do something. And so the whole concept of the fact that, you know, what separates us from the animals is our language and our ability to interpret. And God made us like him in that we find significance in finding meaning in things. And one of the texts that's always before us, if we're awake when we open our eyes in the morning, is our life. Our life is a text. A text isn't just something you read or watch on a film screen. It's something that you live. It's something, especially people who live by the Bible, understand that it's not just words on a page. It's a text that we read, but it's a text that we also live out. So as interpreters of our experience, we can either, if we've had a good experience with our life and had a positive childhood, we may be more prone to interpreting the things that happen to us in a light that is encouraging and is helpful not only to ourselves but to other people. But if we are have had any hurtful experiences in our lives or in a very bad place, like a dark night of the soul, for instance, we can find that the job of interpreting sometimes leaves us in a bad place, and we tend to look at things negatively and in a way that really weighs us down and weighs the people around us down. And I think in our world, it's often all too easy to be in the latter category than in the former.
Mm-hmm.
So I think we should definitely work at, well, first recognize that we are interpreters. This is a capacity that God has made us. Created us to be, and second of all, that we need to work at it, and the best way to work at it is to start with something small in our day and ask God to come in and inhabit that moment and see whether we can't walk out of that moment with some kind of nugget or kernel or gift that we wouldn't have had if we hadn't paused to look and listen and see whether there's something speaking to us in that small thing.
I love that, Rebecca, and then you say the words, take notice. And I love that because you talk about Zechariah, put it this way, do not despise the day of small things, meaning don't be too quick to dismiss that detail or development on your path because it seems trivial.
Right.
And right. You say that you may be looking at the seed of something significant, the beginnings of a breakthrough. I think that's the best news for everybody to hear today.
I think so, too, because it means that we don't have to be inhabiting a particular space in life. We don't need to be educated or trained in a specific way. It means that wherever we are, whatever life we're living, there's potential for us to draw meaning from that in a way that produces light in our lives, not only for ourselves, but for those who are around us.
Mm-hmm. And you have this really interesting way of taking everyday circumstances and everyday objects and making a point. And I find it fascinating. So I would love for you to share with our listeners, something from your blog. I love the battery. I love the laundry. I love the rice cup. So I'm going to kind of give you a choice of what you'd like to talk about and give our listeners a little idea of how you think.
Oh, okay. Well, why don't we start with the battery since that was one of the first ones that I wrote.
Okay.
So what happened was, it was the end of the day, what my mom calls the disaster hour, if you've got little kids at home, and you're trying to juggle getting a meal together for the family, your child is tired and not at their best, you're not at their best, and everything's kind of coalescing in a catastrophic way. And so I had finally managed on one of these evening hours to pull together my grandmother's meatball casserole. And I'd actually managed to work ahead a little bit of schedule, so everything was timed well. It was in the oven. It looked beautiful. I thought, okay, I'm ahead of the game. My husband's going to come home. We're all going to sit around. You know, you have this sort of picturesque picture of my husband's going to come home. We're all going to sit around the table, and it's going to look like a wonderful painting. So what happened was I pulled the casserole out of the oven, and I put the serving spoon in, and I was going to put the first serving on the plate. And as the food hit the plate, there was a loud thunk. And I thought, well, that's not supposed to happen. And so I brought the plate over to the sink, and I looked down at it, and lo and behold, there's a battery in the middle of my casserole serving on the plate. And I thought to myself, now, how did that get there? Well, of course, what had happened was, as I was preparing the meal, I had used an electronic salt and pepper shaker, mm-hmm. like a grinder, on
yeah.
top of it. And unbeknownst to me, one of the batteries had fallen out of it, gone into the casserole and into the oven, and actually baked right there into
Ooh.
The food. So, being the exhausted person that I was, I found myself in that, Eve Genesis 2-3 moment. I'm not so much looking at the low-hanging fruit as I'm looking at the casserole and looking at the plate, looking back at the casserole. And my mom happens to see this little exchange that's going on, and she says, "Stop right there. Do not fool around with batteries. There's chemicals in that batteries. You need to throw the food away."
Wow.
And it was if, like, I immediately snapped awake out of my reverie, and I realized two things, which was, you know, I'm not a person that walks around feeling secure most of the time. That's not the inner world that I live in, and that's not how I'm hardwired, at least on this side of heaven. So I'm often surprised when I'm protected from something that I wasn't even aware I was in danger of. And so what happened in this situation was that I was twice protected, which was, number one, I could have scooped any part of that casserole when I made that first scoop. And the first scoop happened to have the one with the battery in it.
Right.
It was only one battery. So that was protection number one, was that my hand happened to be in the right place in the right time. And I guess that's a profound statement. How many times maybe our hand is in the right place at the right time to help someone. And then the second thing that happened was there was a flesh and blood person right there, my mother, who was the voice of reason when my exhaustion was about to take over and I was about to do something that could have potentially been quite destructive. So it showed me that even in my tired moments and even in the disaster hours, someone like me who doesn't necessarily walk around feeling like, you know, walking out the reality that there is a benevolent God watching over me all the time, it was like the veil was pulled back in that moment when that thunk happened, and I could see not only was I being protected by being in the right place at the right time, but that there was flesh and blood in my life that was operating for my good. And so that was a very profound moment where, like, a little battery and a half corroded one at that spoke very, in a, you know, being a battery, it spoke quite powerfully to me. So that's an example.
Yeah. Oh, I just love it, Rebecca. And I was curious, what did you guys have for dinner that night? What was plan B?
You know what I did? I think I was like, so it got personal at that point, and I made the same exact casserole over again. I was either out of ideas or very put out.
I love it. I love it. Rebecca Rhee is my guest. You can learn more about her at RebeccaRhee.net, RebeccaRhee.net. You're going to want to sign up for her blog. We'll take a little break, and I'll be right back in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. I'm delighted to be speaking to Rebecca Rhee. She is at RebeccaRhee.net, and her last name is spelled R-H-E-E. And she is would you call yourself a Hebrew scholar?
I would call myself a literary critic of the Bible.
Okay.
And I don't mean critic and criticizer, but one who thinks critically. And I'm trained as a literary critic, not as opposed to being a theologian.
Yes.
And my literature happens to be the Hebrew Bible.
And your PhD, your PhD was in religion and Hebrew?
Literature.
Literature.
Religion and literature. But my literature is the Hebrew Bible, and I did study that in the original language. Yes.
That's fascinating. Because I frankly can never know too many Hebrew scholars.
We're a rare breed.
Yes, yes. Well, I love your blog, and I just read The Bed, and I was fascinated with that. I'd love for you to share some of that with our listeners, if you would.
About my son's new bed?
Yes. I know your son has got some special needs, doesn't he?
My son has special needs. He's almost 7 years old, and he is on the autism spectrum. And it is a journey and a joy to have him in our family, and we believe God gave him to us as much for his sake in us changing him as for our sake in the way he changes us. And so he was graduating from his little junior bed to needing an actual big boy bed. And this need came up at a time in my life when I was having what I would call a stank attitude or a stinky attitude, depending on how urban you want to be.
Yes.
And so I was, not feeling particularly spiritual this day. And I had to go to the store. And so I decided, you know what, I'm going to go to the furniture store and see if I can't solve this problem of getting a new bed for my son. So I pulled up to the store again, feeling more, in a complaining mood about the things that were, you know, perpetually wrong with my life and the things that I was struggling with. And I pulled up in front of the store, and I hadn't been to that store for about a couple of years. And I had 2 years previous to that moment, I had been to the store to buy a different bed, and a very helpful sales lady had been there who turned out to be a believer, and she was a wonderful person. That had been a wonderful experience. And I remembered this just as I pulled up, parked the car, and just throwing up one of those prayers that's just kind of, you don't really expect very much of it, but you kind of throw it up as a Hail Mary. And I said, you know, God, wouldn't it be nice if you could send that same person to me again to help me? So I walk through the doors, and I'm walking towards the customer service center, and somebody peels off the counter and starts walking towards me. And as she raises her face and reaches out her hand, I realize it's the same person. And I shake her hand and I greet her, and I recognize her right off, but her's having as many customers as she does. I'm not sure she recognized me. It had been 2 years after all. And we shake hands, and I said to her, you know, and I was looking at her lapel, and she had a little cross pin nestled there. So I knew I had the right person. And I just went out on a limb. I said, you know, I was just outside praying that it would be you. And it was one of those moments where, like, a shaft of divine light sort of cuts through the day and rests on your face. And I saw something, kind of an expression, break over her face. And she brought me to a different part of the store where there was a little more privacy. And she said, I want you to know that this morning I was praying myself, and there are some things that I'm struggling with, and I'm not sure, you know, if I'm in the right place in my life right now. And I asked God to send me someone to this store to confirm that I'm where I need to be right now in my life. And so there we were, both of us, who it sounded like the, you know, the embers of our faith needed that little breath to blow on them to sort of relight that, because we were both in difficult, it sounded like perpetually difficult places. These were not short-term problems. And so that was a real, and of course she helped me, and within half an hour I was out of the store and felt lifted up, because I felt like this little serendipitous divine moment had happened. But not only that, I got done what I needed to get done, because, you know, sifting through 100 beds was not something I was looking forward to. So it was working for me on them. But there was another gift on the tail of that gift, which was, you know, that was a wonderful moment, but the shine kind of came off of it as I went through my days after that. And I found myself sitting in a church service, and, you know, they were singing songs of triumph and victory and praise, and I just wasn't there. And I was thinking about this meeting. I thought, you know, did God really arrange that? Did that really happen like I think it did? And I realized that what that God moment had given me was not this dramatic lightning bolt out of the sky that suddenly, like, realigned my life so that all my problems were solved, or realigned my thinking so that my stinky attitude was gone. But what it gave me was this sense of well-being and security. I said this before, I don't walk around in my life necessarily feeling like the most secure person, but it was a deposit. And I felt like God was saying, I know what you needed out of that moment. It was not something really dramatic to happen to shake you, but more something quieter and grounding to ground you. That's what you needed. And so often, it's another small thing that I didn't want to overlook. So even though, you know, when I walked out of the moment, I wasn't quite as excited as I had been in the furniture store, I realized someone knows me and knows what I need and knows the kinds of things that I need, so that even after, you know, the exciting moment has happened, I'm left with something. And specifically, I'm left with the feeling of being known.
Beautiful.
And how do you put a price on that?
Yeah.
That's just something that stays with you.
That's beautiful, Rebecca. It really is. Because we grapple with the big things, but we got to get back to noticing the really small things. And you do that so beautifully. We've got about 3.5 minutes left. I would love to talk about the incident with your husband and the laundry. And
yes.
And then when we conclude our segment, I'm sure there's going to be tons of listeners that are going to subscribe to your blog at RebeccaRee.net, R-H-E-E. Tell us about the laundry incident.
Okay, so the laundry incident happened when the gift out of the laundry incident, so that if you go on the blog, the picture there is of a basket of laundry, and that's the physical object there that I'm focusing on, was that I realize that there is a surprising blessing of being ignored. We usually don't think of being ignored as something good, especially by the people whose esteem that we, you know, really count on. We certainly don't feel like being ignored by God is a good thing when we're praying about something and we're desperate about something. But this was an incident when it was a good thing for me to have been ignored, and it kind of shined a light on what I think God does with us sometimes in a positive way. So we were preparing for a Super Bowl party, and now that my son has been born, I used to take care of the laundry 100%, and I was kind of rigid in my ways of doing it, how things should be folded and the laundry was processed. But now that my son has come into my life, my husband has really stepped up, and as often happens with husbands and wives, we have different ways of approaching things. So he likes to take 5 loads of laundry and create a Mount Vesuvius in the laundry room and then tackle it that way, where I'd like to do a piecemeal because the big mountain stresses me out. So it was before a Super Bowl party, and I come downstairs and there is a big mountain of laundry, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, how are we going to get through all of this? So I said something completely ugly and stupid to him, which was, I just said, today you do not touch the laundry. I will do all of it beginning to end. And I didn't say it in a very nice voice. And then, of course, the day caught me, and my son needed me. And before I knew it, the Super Bowl party was happening. It wasn't until after the party I realized, wait a minute, the laundry was gone. And so I went investigating, and there upstairs on the top floor of our house was 3. Not only had he just moved it, he'd actually processed the laundry through the day, and there was baskets, clean baskets of laundry upstairs in the top of our house. And I realized that what my husband had done, even though I was shaking my fist at him and being, you know, ugly and let's say really set in my ways of how things should be done, he had completely ignored me and ignored the fist I was shaking in his face and decided instead to give me grace and what I really needed. And the marvelous thing was he didn't make a big deal out of it at all. He really could have used that moment to put me in my place. But instead, he just did what needed to be done and gave me grace and made no big deal about it. And I just wonder how many times in our lives when we're shaking our fists at God, does he give us the grace that we need, give us the help that we so desperately need but won't admit to, and then doesn't make a big deal out of it and doesn't make us feel beholden about it.
Yeah. Rebecca, you're an absolute delight. Thank you so much for doing the show. And her blog, Rebecca Rhee at RebeccaRhee.net is where you can go learn more about Rebecca and sign up for her blog, which is an absolute delight. So, Rebecca, thank you so much for doing the show. And I look forward to next time you can come on the program.
Would love to. Thank you so much, Bill.
You bet. We'll take a short break and we'll be back with more in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. I always look forward to talking to Dr. Doug Groothaus. He agreed to appear on my show 100 times. So this is 6 down, 94 to go. He's a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, and he's authored a number of books. He's a professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary. Doug, welcome back to the show.
Thank you. Happy to be here.
Yeah, we're chipping away at that number. We're down to 94 more appearances, and then you're good.
Uh-huh. Well, I'm 62, so we better keep a good pace here.
Of course. I always look forward to our visits, and I know apologetics is something that you spend a lot of time thinking about and that we all benefit from that. So I would love to kind of talk about apologetics in a nutshell today.
Great. Yeah, I wrote this big book called Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith. That came out in 2011. And that came after 10 years of teaching apologetics every year, actually several times a year at Denver Seminary. And it's a big book. It's 750 pages. And I thought that it would be good to try to put it in a nutshell. So I've been writing an article on that. And then I also thought it might be helpful to try to give this big overview of what apologetics is all about, the basic categories and some of the arguments, things like that.
Yeah, well, that is an ambitious write. I mean, 750 pages, that's, you're doing a lot of thinking and a lot of processing and putting a lot down in the book. And the outline, and as I look through the table of contents, there's so much here. And I want to go through all of it. So with 94 more times on my show, I think we'll get this thing covered.
We will.
Yeah. So maybe
To make it worse, I'm doing a revision. I'm doing a second edition, so it'll get long. It'll get even longer.
Nice. Let's start with maybe just the biblical basis for apologetics.
Mm-hmm. Well, this is important because sometimes we need to give an apologetic for apologetics, and or defense for a defense of the faith. And this is because some people think that faith and reason are the opposites of each other. So if you believe in God and that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, that's a matter of faith. It's not something you could support through arguments or evidence. But that's not biblical at all, because if you go to the founder of Christianity, Jesus, you see that he was defending his claims. He was arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees that he had the proper interpretation of the Hebrew Scriptures. He claimed to fulfill the Hebrew Scriptures. Especially if you look at Matthew 22, there are three major issues there, and he gives some very sophisticated reasoning for his position. He defends a certain view of the relationship of what we would call church and state, that famous statement, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And then he talks about marriage and the resurrection, and also that he is his relationship to David. Is he the son of David or not? And they're very sophisticated types of reasoning. I think I can illustrate this by talking about a time where I did a seminar called Jesus as Philosopher. I talked for about an hour, took questions. And I did this a few years ago in Canada, and one woman sat through two lectures of this, two iterations of the same lecture. And afterwards she came up and said, well, where's the Holy Spirit in all this? And I said, Jesus was filled without measure with the Holy Spirit. So there's your answer. But see, people have this idea that the work of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with the rational mind or giving evidence. And that's simply not true, because Jesus was perfectly righteous. He submitted to the Father. He's filled with the Spirit. And he was up for a good discussion about why his claim for truth. So there's a biblical reason, a biblical support for defending Christianity as true, rational, and pertinent to the whole of life. There's the whole history of the church, great apologists, theologians like St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, Blaise Pascal, on into 20th century, people like G.K. Chesterton, C.S. Lewis, or today, people like Lee Strobel, William Lane Craig. So it's really part of the life of a Christian. I haven't finished it yet, but I'm writing an article called Apologetics as Spiritual Formation. And in the last 30 to 40 years, many evangelicals are becoming aware of this tradition of deepening the spiritual life through certain kinds of prayer and biblical meditation and silence and so on. And I've critiqued part of this movement, but a lot of it's very solid, but a lot of people do not really incorporate the discipline of thinking rigorously about defending the faith. But if we are to love God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, Matthew 22:37-38, and love our neighbor as ourselves, then we should think as crisply and carefully as possible about what matters most. That's essential to the mission and vision of the church.
Doug, I completely agree. And I think thinking about apologetics is one of the more overlooked things in the Christian world today. I don't know if we are thinking as crisply as we should and be as prepared as we should. I mean, I think we can all stand to read your 750-page book more than once.
Well, I hope so.
Yeah.
It's kind of a mixed bag, because in the last 20 years, there's been a resurgence of interest in apologetics. I think partially because of the success of Lee Strobel's books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for a Creator. And we have various schools, including my own, Denver Seminary, that offer master's degrees in apologetics. There is a lot of apologetic activity on the internet, some good, some not so good. But still, it doesn't always make its way into the church or into the campus ministries. So we still have to give this apologetic for apologetics, especially. I did campus ministry for 12 years before I became a full-time professor, and I always emphasized developing the Christian worldview, defending it, critiquing non-Christian philosophies, worldviews, trying to have a good sense of what was going on in the culture from a biblical viewpoint. It's a big part of simply fulfilling the Great Commission, of teaching people what Christ taught and making disciples, baptizing them.
I couldn't agree more. So let's talk about why truth matters so much, especially now in these post sort of modern times, and how there are so many people who are now, you know, saying I'm a nun, that I have no interest in any kind of church affiliation at all.
Yes, there's some interesting trends, and it's hard to read the signs of the times with social science because people may disagree with each other on this, but it seems to be the case that there are a rise of people, particularly millennials and younger, who don't affiliate, that is, they're not joiners. They don't consider themselves an adherent of any religion. Now, they may believe in some vague spiritual power. They may want to develop a spirituality of some kind, but it's ahistorical, really. It's not part of a larger association of people, or at least not consciously so. Now, these people might say, I'm spiritual and I believe in a God or a higher power, but they don't adhere to Scripture. They don't name the name of Christ as their Lord and Master. So this is a significant problem of trying to figure out how to understand these folks and not just give a cogent defense of Christianity, but also how do you get your foot in the door?
Mm-hmm.
Because you can have the best apologetic in the world, and if no one is listening to you, it just goes unheeded.
Yeah, exactly.
Now, and that's an issue that I think about quite a bit. Right now, I'm in Willow, Alaska for the summer, and my wife, Kathleen, and I are involved in a small Baptist church. And tonight, in fact, I'll start a six-part series on apologetics, and I've been trying to reach the larger rural Alaskan community here. You know, thriving metropolises like Talkeetna and Willow and so on. And I want people to come, so I'm trying to figure out, how do I get through? So I went into this little town, Talkeetna, and put a poster up in a bar, and was taken down the next day, and put posters up in the post office and coffee shops. And you think, well, how can I word this in a way that's not deceptive, but which could draw people into these great questions of life about God and suffering and how to live life well in the few years that we have. So there's always this issue of gaining an audience without being deceptive.
Yeah.
And it's an ongoing challenge. It's been a challenge from the beginning. You know, ever since the fall, people have wanted to turn away from God and turn towards themselves and distract themselves from ultimate issues. So the perennial mission of the church is to try to wake people up and show them the meaning of the gospel, the meaning of God saving us through his goodness and love and grace in Christ, and what the Christian life means. So there's always work to do. I tell my students all the time, there's never a reason for the Christian to be bored, because there's a world that needs to hear the gospel, and everyone can do something.
Yeah, that's
make
so
the
true.
Gospel known.
Dr. Doug Grudhaus is my guest. We're going to take a little break. We're chatting about his book, Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith. We'll be right back.
People you love with love.
back to the show. I'm always glad to be talking to Dr. Doug Groothaus. He's written a number of books. The one we're chatting about today is Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith. It's not for the faint at heart. It is a longer book, but it is comprehensive and covers just about everything. And Doug right now is in rural Alaska, trying to reach out in that community and talking about how we want to open up and be inviting, yet not appear manipulative. Doug, I would say free bratwurst for everybody.
Yeah, that's a start. Yeah. Out here, it would be free moose sausage.
Okay, well, it's
that's
all kind of the same to me.
Hospitable.
Yeah, yeah.
Right. And, you know, back to what we were saying, we have to sometimes step back a little bit and say, do people even understand the claims of the gospel? Because we're not simply saying, here's another spiritual lifestyle to try if you're interested.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And he said that he was God's one and only Son, and whoever believes in him or on him would not perish but have everlasting life. So the idea of the uniqueness and supremacy of Christ, and then the urgency, whoever believes on him would not perish. So that means there's a possibility of perishing.
Of course.
And that's serious. We can appeal to people's self-interest there legitimately.
Yes. Yeah.
Sense of prudence.
And everybody has that. Everyone has their own sense of their own demise, and that's going to come someday. And how have they settled the issue about the life after?
Yes. Right. And Christianity is the highest stakes proposition religion you can imagine, because it speaks of one way to be reconciled to God, and that there are only two possible eternal destinies: life with God in a redeemed world and all those who have turned to God by his grace, and then those who are excluded, who are not there in the heavenly city that's referred to in Revelation 21, 22, and elsewhere in the scripture. So we often have to make the case for objective truth, that we're not just saying, well, we have a community that's meaningful, so consider joining us and learning our language and learning our rituals. But this is the way to live that the creator of the universe has revealed. And he's come to earth only once in one person, that of a humble carpenter in ancient Palestine. And this man, Jesus, showed himself. He accredited himself through miracles, through his teaching, ultimately through his death, dying for his enemies, dying to atone for our sin. And this happened in real history. If you were there and you touched the cross, you could get a splinter in it, as Francis Schaeffer used to say. And he was buried in a known tomb. The tomb was empty. And he appeared to many people over a 40-day period, showing that he was who he claimed to be. That is the by which we must be saved. So this is serious, and it's not stuffy. It's not boring. It's a matter of eternal life, which can begin for anyone right now. It's not that eternal life begins after you die. It starts now, because Jesus said, I came to give life and to give it abundantly. That's in the Gospel of John. So it's a quality, a way of living, a way of being thankful, a way of loving people in radical ways and standing up for the poor and the oppressed and praying big prayers. And something we need to do is when we present Christianity to people, yes, it is a worldview, it is a philosophy of life, but it's also a way of living. It's a way of encountering the world that's deeply meaningful and which gives answers to the basic questions of life. And then when we follow Christ, he calls us out into the world to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And what could be more challenging and fascinating and exhilarating than that, really?
Absolutely. All right, Doug, let me just say, you're in rural Alaska. You're going to have this gathering tonight. Let's just say I'm in the audience. I'm eating my moose sausage. And I say to you, hey, city boy, what's with the problem of evil in this world? How do you reconcile that?
Yeah, we will have a class on that. I'm sure it will come up before the final class. But everybody in this world, if you live long enough and you're sensitive enough, will suffer loss of family, friends, maybe illness, and so on, and natural disasters and the terrors that those bring. There's some very significant wildfires, in fact, here in Alaska right now and around the country. And you say, well, if there is a God who is all-powerful and all good, then why would he allow so much suffering and evil? Or, as C.S. Lewis put it in his book, this is sometimes called the problem of pain. And it's a tough issue, but I do a few things to just summarize. First of all, I say every worldview, whether it's atheistic or pantheistic or anything else, has to give some kind of account for evil. Why does this happen? And the other alternatives, like atheism or pantheism, don't really explain evil because they don't have the right categories. If there's no God and no meaning in life, then stuff just happens. That's about it. So there couldn't be any meaning in suffering. And similarly for pantheistic versions of Hinduism, Buddhism, and Taoism, God is not a personal being who can bring any solution to any problem. God is just a principle or force or vibration. So as Christians, we believe the world is bent, the world is broken, and it's groaning in travail. But there is good reason to believe that God created the world. There's evidence from science and philosophy that you can't go back forever. There has to be a beginning. There's evidence from that in cosmology and physics, a variety of arguments. And then we have abundant evidence that the world is designed. You're even talking about the microscopic level. You have molecular machines. You have information and DNA and RNA. You look at the broader context of the world. All these laws and proportions are just tuned on a razor's edge for life. And that would not happen by chance. There has to be mind behind the world. So you talk about a creator and a designer, and we have real evil. And then what you have to consider is that God has not left the world alone, that he has purposes that are beyond our purposes. It makes sense to say that. It's not just a blind leap of faith in the dark. And then you can go to Christ, and we should, because God didn't leave us to our own designs. He didn't abandon the world and say, well, good luck. He came, in fact, in this titanic person of Jesus. And Jesus said he came to die, to redeem humanity. So as Dorothy Sayers said, he took his own medicine. He created a world in which suffering would occur, and struggles and anguish, and then he became a part of it. First person appearance. The author became one of the characters in the play. And he suffered the worst possible death. Physically, it was a horrible, excruciating event. And then spiritually, he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting a psalm of lament, Psalm 22. And he died. Before that, he said, it is finished. But he rose again from the dead. So death and suffering is not the end. Those are not the final words, death and suffering. The final word is Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So the Christian looks forward, too. We look back at all the events of Christ and his great promises of eternal life and redemption, and then we day by day remember that, and as we walk through life, we realize our life has purpose and meaning. But we don't have to solve it all. We don't have to bring healing to every area of life. We can't. But God will in the end. And my first wife passed away about a year ago, very sad, cruel illness of dementia. And I would often read to Becky passages from 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of the body, will be raised incorruptible, immortal. And Revelation 21 and 22 about the new heavens and new earth in which there are no tears, no pain, no curse. God will be tangibly present with us, will be with all the redeemed. And that gives us hope but it's not a vain hope. It's not, well, I hope it somehow pans out and these are some happy images. My wife and I worked very hard for our worldviews. We considered alternatives, and I wrote this gigantic book arguing that Christianity is not only good for society, good for people, has influenced the world. It's actually true.
Mm.
And if it's true, we should benefit from all the claims and all the realities that it gives us.
And Doug, practically every page of Scripture talks about human suffering in some way. I mean, the book is filled with suffering.
Yes.
And it can be very offensive, too. It's like, you know, you open a medical book and it says if the leg turns gangrene, cut it off immediately. Well, that's kind of offensive. Yeah. I don't want to lose my leg that fast.
Mm-hmm. Well, the ultimate solution to all the sin and evil in the world was the most gruesome death imaginable, and that was of the Son of God himself.
Amen.
On a cross.
Yeah.
It took that, but Christ did that for us. He took our place and he paid the penalty and received the punishment that we deserve. And there's no better or more dramatic story than that. And it's a true story.
It's so powerful.
Based on history.
Yeah. Yeah. Doug, I just find it fascinating and I so appreciate us getting started into your book, Christian Apologetics. I want to spend more time in it and I'd love to have you back because you have 93 more to go now until we're.
That's right.
Until we've met our agreement. So thank you for doing the show today, and have a great time tonight with your folks in rural Alaska. And I look forward to our next conversation.
Okay, thank you very much.
You bet. Dr. Doug Grudhaus has been my guest, and his book we've been chatting about is called Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith. That wraps up our show for today. I have loved spending time with you. Thanks so much for listening and supporting Faith Radio. Remember, as you lay your head on that pillow tonight, God is working out his great, great plan in your life. God bless. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.